I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, in your New Testaments to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is where we'll be beginning our lesson in a few moments this evening. We have a good number this evening. We're appreciative of the fact that you're here, and that is especially so of those of you who are visiting with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence, as always. You do honor us by being here tonight. We have been blessed with the day that we have had. I appreciate very much the leaders of the congregation, those who have participated in leadership capacity with regard to the worship service. It seems like perhaps we don't often enough express our praise and appreciation for those men as they do what is an important part, or take an important part in our worship. I did this on Wednesday evening, but I do again want to express my appreciation to Brother Bob Ward for filling in for me last Sunday. He wasn't here this morning. They were out of town, but he's here tonight. I did want to publicly thank him and to encourage the brethren to express their appreciation to him as well. Those men who fill in for me from time to time when I am not able to fulfill my responsibilities, they do again an added service that is very much appreciated. This evening in the lesson, I want to make note of a word that is very common. It is the word endure. And the Bible talks quite a bit about the need to endure, Christians enduring one thing or another. And most often when the word endure is used, it has a rather negative connotation. When we talk about the necessity of enduring, there are negative things almost always that are referred to. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 12, we are told that Christians will of necessity endure persecution. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, that we are to endure temptation. There is a reference to anxious moments and times that must be endured on the part of Christians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. You'll remember in James, the first chapter and the third verse, referring to the trials and tribulations of life. They are stated as something that must be endured, and through enduring those things, we are individuals who develop patience, and patience, of course, is necessary or needful. But nevertheless, even though sometimes the results of such enduring are positive, it is nevertheless a negative thing, or considered something that is negative to endure, whether it be persecution, trial, or tribulation. But there is a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the first four verses of that text, where the word endure is used in a way that is perhaps at the surface somewhat confusing. You'll notice the statement in verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when some will not endure sound doctrine. They will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own ears, or desires, excuse me, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will hitch up themselves teachers, or heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And so he encourages Timothy to be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Now we're going to spend just a few moments in looking at this text, and I want to begin by noting that there are instructions given to the young man Timothy as an evangelist to do the work that God had given him to do as an evangelist. The fulfilling of his ministry is indicated in verse 5, and that is in defending the truth of God's word and in proclaiming it. And that is, in fact, the primary work of an evangelist. Man who gives himself over to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is doing so for the purpose of evangelism and edification. Now, in this particular context, the principle of edification is, or the work of edification is, what is under consideration. Those individuals who are stated here as being unwilling to endure sound doctrine are those who are Christians. And that is why there is that need to preach and to teach these individuals, to exhort, to admonish, and to do the work of an evangelist. And nevertheless, is a rather peculiar use of the term endure, at least as it is contrasted or compared with some of the other things. Sound doctrine is not a negative thing. sound doctrine is a positive thing. And so in light of the generally negative connotation of the concept of enduring something, we might ask the question, why is it that the divinely inspired scripture here in this particular text encourages us to endure sound doctrine? We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. If you read the first Psalm, you will find that the individual whose delight is in the law of the Lord is one who is blessed, because he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand with sinners, but rather his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it he meditates day and night. And so we find a statement concerning the positive nature of Scripture. It perfects a man. It equips a man. It is something that is profitable. It is something that we, if we are indeed faithful children of his, should delight in. So how is it that we could use the term or phrase, or that the apostle could use the term, endure with regard to what is sound doctrine? Well, I want to it's a difficult thing to establish, but it may be that in regard to this, there are a few reasons why some would perceive the doctrine of Jesus Christ to be somewhat negative or at least burdensome. And there are aspects of it, things that are required on the part of an individual who is going to be faithful to God's word, that may be somewhat problematic in their thinking, perhaps due to their lack of maturity or the place that they may find themselves, either as individuals who are not Christians or once they begin that Christian walk, that make it indeed a burden. Now, that may sound somewhat peculiar to say that, but I think as we discuss the various points that we have in the lesson, it will become abundantly clear what we're talking about. So first of all, let's make note of the fact that sound doctrine tells us that we are unsound. We are told in Romans the 3rd chapter and verse 23 of the text that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is not a single individual who is accepted from that. It is something that all of us must come to grips with, that we are sinners, that we are in need of salvation. And to be honest, there are individuals who rebel against that. They are not willing to endure such a statement. They become offended or unwilling to contemplate the fact that there is something that is amiss in their lives, something that they must do in order to get themselves again in a right relationship with God. It's one of the most difficult things to do when you share the gospel with other individuals is to convince them that they have a need for it. And they might actually accept in the abstract the universality of sin and be willing to accept the consequences of that position. The wages of sin is death, as found in Romans 6 and verse 23. But when it comes to there being a need in their life, that there is something that is amiss in their life, that they are lost, often you have a difficult time convincing them and convicting them of that truth. The reason why the gospel of our Lord was so successful, as an example, in Acts 2, when the apostle Peter began to preach the gospel for the first time, was the culmination or the formation of that, the summation of that message of the gospel, was that this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord in Christ. And so the lordship, the messiahship of Jesus was established. It was attested to by our Lord himself with regard to his resurrection from the dead, the Father, with regard to the resurrection of the Son from the dead. This is something that was abundantly evident to all of them. And then he says, you are the ones, you are responsible for crucifying the Son of God. It's your fault. You did it. And the conviction of their sin was something that was successful in that case, on that occasion, which is what, of course, led to their conversion. Now, you go back or go forward in time just a little while to the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, the same message preached, this time by Stephen, evangelist of the gospel of Christ, the same message proclaimed again to Jews, but these individuals, rather than being pricked in their hearts, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They became angry, and rather than becoming receptive to the gospel, being convicted of their sin, they became angry and they stoned Stephen to death. Now, I would say to you that the message that Peter preached was the same message that Stephen preached. And in fact, if you look at the tone of the two messages, they are very, very similar in that there was a very straightforward proclamation of their guilt. The difference was in the hearts of those individuals. They were receptive on Pentecost, and so they became obedient to the gospel, being convicted of their sin. They were pricked in their hearts, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Whereas in Acts the 7th chapter, they were cut to the heart, and the gospel still had an effect upon them, but because their hearts were not honest, we are told that they became angry and they stoned him to death. So it's not an easy thing to convict individuals of their sin. And it is true that when that sound doctrine tells us that we ourselves are lacking, it is often the case that individuals are unwilling to endure that. Of course, we can make that application with regard to the alien sinner, but certainly the same thing can be said with regard to the child of God. Anytime we are found to be in error, anytime that we are found to be engaging in ungodly practices, those things that are rebellious to God, it is important for us to endure the teaching, to come to grips with the fact that indeed we are guilty, that we are unsound in our practice. And the Apostle Paul refers here to individuals who would be unwilling to do that, unwilling to accept their lack of soundness, and as such, unwilling to make changes that were needful. Now, a second point that we might make with regard to sound doctrine is that it requires us indeed to make changes. We must change in our lives. God offers salvation, but it must be understood that He offers that salvation on His terms rather than our terms. And so many individuals are willing to accept their responsibilities to enjoy that relationship, to enter into that relationship with God, but only in so much as it will coincide with their own desires and accommodate to their own practices or their own behavior. I'll be a Christian, but only if being a Christian doesn't put me out too much or preclude me from doing the things that I want to do. Well, the concept of sound teaching is that there are certain things that we must change. We're told in Mark the 16th chapter in verse 16 that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Our Lord, referencing the necessity of repentance, that unless they repent, they shall all likewise perish. And in fact, repentance is something that is required of all men. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the Apostle Peter, in answer to the questions, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" He says, "Repent." And the idea or concept of repentance is a turning away. A lot of people, I think, do not understand that entirely. The idea of repentance in their mind is more along the lines of being sorry for what you did. And there are an awful lot of people who are really sorry that they did something, but make no effort to bring forth fruit that is meet or appropriate for their repentance. They are not, in fact, making a change in their lives. The Apostle Paul, in his second epistle to the Corinthians, when he talked about that, he talked about two different types of sorrow. Sorrow of the world, which leads to death, and godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. And there are individuals who, when they are addressed by sound doctrine with regard to something that is amiss in their life, they are not willing to endure what is required. That is, being convicted of their sin, the necessity to change. I want to just quickly go to one other passage. This one in John, the 3rd chapter, if you'll turn with me there. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. And there in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. I want you to note the attitude that is found with regard to the light. We referred to the light of the world in our lessons this morning. But you'll notice in verse 19, the statement is made that this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Now that, of course, has reference to Jesus as the Son of God and the illumination of truth that He brings to mankind. We are told the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And so you have individuals sometimes, and again, this is a problem that can affect Christians, that there is something that is amiss, something that they hold back. You'll remember the the young man who came to our Lord and asked what it was that he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus talked to him about what was required in the law. And he said, all of these things I have kept from my youth up. And he told him finally that what you must do, what this individual was required to do, is to go and to sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And the man went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. He did not follow after our Lord because there was something that he had kept back. We need to recognize that we must give all of ourselves to Christ. Sound doctrine requires that whenever we find something amiss in our lives, whatever it may be, however important that it might be to us, that we be willing to give it up for the Lord. Our priorities must have God always first. Hate all other things, love God first. A third point that we want to make along these lines is that sound doctrine is something that governs our practices, our lives. It is something that is inextricably tied into every aspect of our walk. I recently had opportunity to talk to individuals about the practice of those who are engaging in a sinful activity. It may be a child of God, or excuse me, a child or a young person who's rebelling against parents. It may be an individual who is submitting to the oversight of elders, or it may be some other conflict that exists. A husband's not treating their wives as they should, or wives not treating their husbands. And when you put into context being a Christian, a child of God, it always must be in this greater context of what does God require of me. But often when you are counseling with individuals and talking to them about their circumstance, that's the last thing that is in their mind. It's more the personality conflicts, who did what to who, how they've mistreated me, how I've been involved in all of this, and the idea that, well, what does God require of you? What do the Scriptures say you are supposed to be doing? Let's set aside what others may be doing or how you may be reacting to a difficult circumstance. What does God require of you as a child of His? Sometimes that's not something that individuals are willing to endure. There have been a number of times in talking with couples who are engaged in difficult circumstances in their marriage relationship. I've had opportunity to talk to both the husband and wife, and there is a conflict in the marriage and a problem. And my approach has always been, if I'm going to be talking to the husband, I'm not going to be talking about the problems with the wife. I'm not going to be sitting there and listening to him complain about everything that the wife is doing wrong. I want to know what the husband's doing wrong. If I'm going to be talking to the wife, I want to be talking with her and discussing with her what she is falling short in, so that she can address the inconsistencies or the shortcomings in her life, so that she can do whatever is her responsibility in the relationship. And it's amazing how much resistance you'll find in that regard. They don't want to talk about what's wrong with them. They want to talk about what's wrong with the other person. And in reality, if individuals would be accepting of that, okay, what I have the need to do, and you've got two individuals in this relationship, and both of them are willing to say, regardless of what the other person does, I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do, it'd be amazing how quickly the problems would be solved. But you see, individuals sometimes are unwilling to do that. It's easy to see what others are doing wrong, but when the convicting is for you, when you are told that there are certain things that are required of you, and again, it impacts all aspects of our lives, both moral, with regard to the things that we do day by day, as we live our lives, the responsibilities that we have to live righteously before God, as indicated in James chapter 1, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. If it has to do with the responsibilities we have toward our brethren or with regard to our family, the fact is that it governs all aspects of your lives. It's also true that it governs the religious practices that we engage in as well. And sometimes people are not willing to endure the fact that God has instructions as to how we're to conduct ourselves as a collectivity of God's people. Remember in John chapter 4, with regard to the instructions given of those in that last time or in that future time when the kingdom of Christ was established, that as God is spirit, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. An awful lot of people who recognize the responsibility to worship God in proper spirit today. In fact, I would be quick to admit to the fact that probably the majority of all who nominally call themselves followers of Jesus Christ would accept the fact that when you go and worship God, you got to have the right attitude. You got to have the right spirit about it. That a ritualistic, a cold worship that is not heartfelt would be something unacceptable to God. But how many individuals bow their backs and are unwilling to endure the teaching as to what is required, what kind of worship is to be offered to God, to limit themselves to what God has to say rather than doing what it is that they desire religiously? You see the point? It impacts all aspects of our life, and we need to understand that as sound doctrine governs our religious practices as well as our moral practices, that whenever we are doing something that is amiss, or we desire something that is not in keeping with His will, that we must endure what sound doctrine is, accede to the truthfulness of it, and accept it and submit to it. We might also add, and this is somewhat an aside, but it is an interesting aspect of this. Do you recognize that there are an awful lot of people that it is difficult for them, and again, within and without the church, it's difficult for them to be accepting of sound doctrine, because if you accept sound doctrine, it oftentimes has rather unpleasant implications. Because if you become accepting that this particular thing is truth, then individuals who you know, individuals who might indeed be precious to you, individuals such as friends and family, may be condemned because they themselves are not practicing those things. And so people, when it comes to that, you know, I understand what the Word of God says, but if I accept this, and if I govern myself, my life by that, there is this perception that some have that in doing so, that I am actually condemning my parents, or condemning my grandparents, or condemning my family, or condemning my friend over there, because they aren't doing that. And that is something that gives an awful lot of people pause. And it is very troublesome and problematic for them. Now, it's not logical. I want you to understand that if there is something that God requires of all men, whether you do it or not, has absolutely no bearing on your friends and your family. If you have a wonderful aunt in your mind who's always been pleasant to you, but it's very obvious that she is not a Christian, and as such she is lost in her sins, and if she dies, she will spend an eternity in hell, whether or not you become obedient to the gospel of Christ has absolutely no bearing on whether or not that individual will spend an eternity in heaven. It doesn't matter, because God's Word is God's Word, and the impact of the truth and the impact of or the causal relationship between obedience or disobedience in the eternity that is to come, it has no bearing as to whether you're going to be accepting of it. In other words, you're not condemning someone but becoming obedient. But a lot of people feel that way. And we have to get beyond that and understand that. But yes, if we come to that understanding that God's Word teaches a particular thing and requires of all men that thing, and we see individuals in our family who are not doing that indeed their soul is in danger. It is in jeopardy. And we must accept, nevertheless, the truthfulness of that and understand the consequences of that. We must, regardless, become obedient to the gospel of Christ. Now, the flip side of this, and this is what must be understood, is that in so doing, you may very well, if that individual still is alive, you may still have that opportunity to be a positive influence for them to be receptive to truth, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there is a positive aspect of that as well. And of course, I would, and probably will from now on, from time to time at least, use my father-in-law and mother-in-law as examples in regard to this, because it has been, Debbie and I will in April have been married for 25 years, and we dated 4 years before that, and she started going to Bible classes and worship service with me shortly after we began dating. So I've had opportunity to teach and to be an influence on that family for an awful long period of time. And it was before we got married that Debbie became obedient to the gospel of Christ, and she understood and struggled with this as well, that by saying that she was lost and in need of doing these things, and in doing them, she was saying, well, my parents and the rest of my family, they haven't done this, and they are lost. That's a hard thing to struggle with. But because she was willing to do that, and by being that example over the years, it has led to not only the conversion of her parents, but also one of her brothers and sister-in-law and several of her nieces and nephews. And that's a wonderful thing. We have to understand that we not look at it as a negative thing, but recognize that this is a life-changing thing for us and that it is an opportunity for us to share the gospel with others and perhaps bring them along into the way of truth as well. Romans chapter 1, you'll remember in verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul said, I am a debtor, and so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I wish that all of us had that conviction that because I have learned what I have learned, rather than struggling with the consequences of that, in fact, by becoming obedient to the gospel, I in fact am acknowledging that others that I love dearly are not saved, then instead it would lead me, it would compel me to share that gospel with others so that they might be saved. And that's the attitude that we should have. We need to overcome those attitudes that some have about that. And then finally, sound doctrine is not going to endear us to the world. We alluded to that with regard to those who hate the light in John chapter 3. And the fact is, you'll remember that the disciples, as they were given instructions by our Lord in the limited commission to go and to preach the gospel, that there would be persecutions that would arise. Stephen was stoned to death in the book of Revelation. The book was actually written to be an encouragement to the Christians there in the first century because of the persecutions that accompanied their faith. The fact is, there are consequences. Sometimes people become estranged. A father is put at odds with his child, the child with his father or mother. Husbands against wives. Brother-in-law against brother-in-law, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. All of these things happen. Relationships change as a result of it, and that's not an easy thing. If you become responsive to the gospel of Christ, it is a fact that the majority of the world will scoff because you have. You'll remember in Acts chapter 17, we alluded to that text in our lesson this morning, but the Apostle Paul was preaching to individuals who desired to hear some new thing. When the Apostle Paul spoke concerning the resurrection, some scoffed at him. Those intellectuals of that day, they considered himself, considered the Apostle Paul as one who was unworthy because of the simplicity of the gospel that he preached. He said he preached Christ and him crucified. He preached a doctrine that to the Greeks is foolishness. But to those who believe, it is the power of God. We need to understand that while the world will hate us sometimes for what it is that we have to say, that it is nevertheless something that must be endured as consequence because the truth is the truth. We are told that the Word of God is the truth that guides us in our lives, and we must be willing, rather than seeking the acclaim of men and seeking to be considered on par with others, whether it be intellectually or with regard to our learning or with regard to our standing in society, to rather suffer the darts and arrows that others may fling our way as a matter of our defense of truth. Now, the Apostle Paul warned Timothy there in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that some Christians wouldn't put up with that. There would be that time when they would no longer endure sound teachers, but rather would heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. There would be individuals, and there always has been individuals willing to tell people what it is that they want to hear. And that's not sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is what an individual needs to hear. And sometimes, because it is what you need to hear, it is sometimes difficult to listen to. That's always the case. It's that case in every aspect of our lives. Young children, as they're given instructions by their parents, they're told by their parents things that they don't want to hear. Sometimes you go to the doctor. There is some health problem that you may have or some lack that you might have in regard to your personal health or regimen. And the doctor tells you there's something you need to stop doing or there is something that you need to start doing, laying off on some kind of food or stopping in some kind of activity or changing your lifestyle. And sometimes that's not something that we want to hear, but it is something that we endure if we have that concern for our health. This is what we're talking about. And this is why the word endure can be used with regard to that which is positive, sound doctrine, and still have that right and proper connotation. Brethren, we have to understand it is not always the easiest thing to be a child of God. The burdens that we suffer as we take up the cross of Jesus Christ are indeed sometimes difficult. Nevertheless, Christ is there to help us as we bear it. And as the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We need to recognize that while indeed it is necessary to endure sound doctrine, in the end, if we delight in His Word and in His law and meditate in it, indeed we will truly be blessed. So I hope that this view of the passage of 2 Timothy chapter 4 has been somewhat beneficial to you. It's an interesting phrase. Again, sometimes the inspiration of Scriptures presents itself to us in what is in reality a pretty delightful way to recognize that there is some significance to the term endure, but it is used in a way that is not the norm. And it serves to, I think, instill in us some interesting and needful lessons. And so I commend the lesson to you and hope and pray that what we've had to say this evening has been beneficial. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to those who are here. It may be that there is something that is amiss in your life. If you are not yet a child of God and desirous to become one, the invitation is certainly extended. It is extended by our Lord Himself. You'll remember again the statement we made early, as stated in Luke chapter 13, when Jesus was convicting individuals of their sin. He said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. That same thing is required of us today. You need to turn away. There are consequences to accepting that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If He is indeed the one appointed by God for the salvation of the world, then you must give your allegiance to Him. You must obey Him. If you're willing to do that this evening, give your all to Christ. Turn away from the sins that you commit in your life. Confess Him as the Son of God, and to be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can become a child of God. If there is something amiss in your lives as a child of God that we can assist you with, perhaps pray on your behalf or encourage you, we offer that opportunity to you as well. We offer the invitation at this time and ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.